Good evening. Had a wonderful trip to Washington, D.C. and learning about our history and heritage, and just a wonderful time, especially learning about all the Civil War stuff and being right there at the different places, and just really had a neat time. One of my highlights is this church called St. John's, and they had different guys, they did a whole reenactment, and we did it right there in the church where they decided to break away and become a nation of our own, and it was at that place. So they have each of these guys dressed in their part, George Washington, and sitting right in amongst the kids, and as they're having this full-on discussion, and the president's in the front, and I got to play the Reverend Miles Selden in full robe and the white wig, and oh yeah, it looked really good. You wait, I'll show you some pictures. Maybe we'll put them up on Monday or on Sunday. We just really had a blast. And one of the girls, as I went up to the front, because I didn't tell the kids I was doing it, and went to the front and turned around my long robes and mounted the pulpit, and I was to do the opening prayer. One of the girls leaned over to the girl sitting next to her and says, "That sounds just like Pastor Brian." It was great. So we had a lot of fun. But each of the place and, you know, being in the Capitol there, and it was just wonderful. And just a neat time. Lord brought us back safe, and so appreciate your prayers on that. Couple of announcements. We have a baptism class. We have a baptism on Sunday afternoon for those that would like to be baptized, and we've announced it the last couple weeks. And if you're interested in that, if you haven't been baptized before, right after service, we'll meet right at the top of the stairs in room 133. Room 133, Pastor Des will meet you up there in about 5 minutes, and then I'll be up there to join you, and we'll have a class of about 20 minutes talking about what is baptism, who should be baptized, and what exactly we're doing. But basically, if you are born again and haven't been baptized, you need to be. The Lord calls us to that and tells us to be baptized. Jesus says that himself at the end of Matthew chapter 28, and so to be obedient to that, you need to. So if you have questions about it, or maybe one of your kids have been talking about it, bring them on up there, and so we have the adults and the kids in the room, and you're welcome to join us for the class, and even to sit in and learn about it maybe first, and maybe you'll want to be baptized at a future one. Or also, I recommend that for your kids also. If they've been talking about it, maybe have them sit through one of the classes to hear what it's about, maybe to see what questions come up. And then, again, maybe it would be at a future time and not this time, but we invite you up there, room 133, right after the service. Also, I'd like to pray for Zoe Chavez. She's 2 years old. We've prayed for her before. She had surgery late today, and this is her second brain surgery. So we're going to pray for little baby Zoe. And a former family that had gone here for a number of years, his name was Lee Goss, ended up dying suddenly from a heart attack last night. So we're going to pray for his wife, Jolene. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we put Jolene before you, and we pray, Lord, that you would just comfort her heart, especially as this happened so unexpectedly. And God, we just pray that you would just minister to her and to the family, and really just comfort them, Lord, at this time, especially with I'm sure just being overwhelmed with the emotions of all of this. Lord, may she sense your presence, and just know that you're there with her and going to walk her through even this shadow of death. Lord, that you will in fact bring her through the valley and to the other side in this time and in this situation. So we pray, Father, that you would be with Jolene. We also pray for baby Zoe when we pray, Lord, for this second surgery, and pray that it went well today, if it's already over or if it's happening right now, Lord, that you would just be with those surgeons there down at Children's Hospital and help them, Lord, and that they would be able to find what needs to be found, and that they'd be able to fix whatever isn't working properly. So we pray for your hands just to guide those surgeon hands, Lord, that truly their hands would be Lord, inside of yours, and that you would be directing them and guiding them, Lord, at this time. So we pray, Lord, that you would be with them. We pray for all those being baptized on Sunday, Lord, that it would be just a blessed event for them, that they would see the importance, Lord, behind this, and the symbolism that you have named of taking the sins under the water and leaving them there and coming up that new creature in Christ. And so bless Lord, that time and each of the individuals that will be being baptized, we pray. Father, we come before you with our studies tonight, and as I read a quote of that our doctrines can be straight as the barrel of a gun and yet just as empty. Lord, we seek to have good and right doctrine. We pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be empty, that it wouldn't just be words in our mind or truths up in our mind, but it would really be a reality in each of our lives, Lord, that it would be a true devotion to our life and that it wouldn't be an empty barrel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. We'll take this one chapter tonight. Zechariah chapter 8. In chapter 8, I've entitled this, Faith's Eye Looks to the Future. Vance Havner said, life is like a bowl of spinach in front of you, and clear down at the other end of the table is chocolate cake. He was speaking of that aspect of there's things in life are like the vegetables, and you can pick any vegetable and put in that place that maybe you don't like. I happen to like spinach, but you can put whichever one that you don't like, asparagus or whatever, in front of you there. But looking all the way down at the other end of the table, there is that chocolate cake of heaven. Now, it's hard to eat the spinach when your eyes are on the cake. When you're looking way across at the dessert, at all of a sudden the meal, you're trying to kind of hurry through maybe to get that dessert. Now, on our D.C. trip, we learned how to do the buffet thing because we had three nights of wonderful buffet. And normally I don't like those buffet places, but these were pretty good. I mean, we're talking prime rib that they would come slice right onto your plate and the big ham and everything else. But one of these buffets boasted 37 different desserts. Now, it's interesting because if you'd go to a normal restaurant, you would maybe order one dessert. But when the buffet's there and you got 37 of them calling you as you walk by there, then all of a sudden you find room for maybe four or five or six different slivers, of course, of all the different kinds. There's just something about that dessert. Do I have an amen?
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Steve. And so, if the Lord explained maybe all about the chocolate cake, that if the Bible was just packed full of everything heaven is to be and not much about life down here, I think it would probably we would probably have a rough time eating our spinach. It's interesting how the Bible seems to be not silent on heaven, but it sure talks about, especially Jesus did, talked a whole lot more about hell and life down here than heaven. Now, definitely the Bible talks about heaven, but oftentimes, like in Revelation 21, it says what it isn't rather than what it is. There won't be tears, there won't be death, there won't be sorrow, there won't be pain. All the won't-be's, all what it isn't, and it's probably just too hard to explain for our little minds. But in the meanwhile, he describes all the vegetables that are going to come into our lives and those the different problems that we're going to have and how to face them and how to deal with them, and so we need to look at that. Now, we're not actually going to be talking about the chocolate cake. That's heaven. But right before it is what I'll call the apple pie, that kingdom age, and that's what this chapter is all about. Not quite to the chocolate cake yet, but definitely a dessert right before it, and that is this millennial kingdom. Here we have a whole bunch of blessed assurances for God's people in this chapter. Warren Wiersbe has said, God's people don't live on explanations, they live on promises. And so we have a bunch of promises that you can bank on, that you can stand upon. And if the Lord says, hey, I'm going to return, then that's a promise we hold on to, that he is, in fact, coming back. Rather than just the explanation, here we have the promises. Here he focuses the people's eyes on faith, and he focuses them on the future. I've broken down these 23 verses into three main areas, and we're going to be looking at turning today into tomorrow, turning blight into blessing, and then turning fasting into feasting. Now, if you'll just gaze down your chapter with me with your eyes, and you'll see 10 times the phrase. Do you see any phrase there that kind of stands out on the page? Well, for thus says the Lord of hosts, or depending on the translation, but 10 different times he's going to say that. And so each of those are going to break into another little section or a subsection of these three main ones that we have here. So first we're going to look at turning today into tomorrow. We'll read our first 8 verses. It says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of his great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. That's from the land of the east is the rising sun is the direct translation or literal translation, and the land of the west would be where the sun sets. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Taking the focus off today and launching into the future. Now, we can't stay there in the future because, yes, we still have to live here. But it's also good at times to be able to glance up, to look up, and to remind ourselves what is out there and what is in the future for us. And so he starts with this first one. It's actually in verse 2. Let me pause for a second and back up. In chapter 7, we broke off of first the chapters before that. We had all of these different, remember all of the eight kind of strange visions that Zechariah had. Then he moved into these four revelations. And so there was two of them in chapter 7, and we'll have the other two in chapter 8. As it starts in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, and so he's gotten this word. Now, again, it's kind of subdivided, but here's that third one. The fourth one will start down in verse 18. And so with this first one, I am zealous or jealous for Zion. With great zeal or great jealousy, and with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Or with this heat and rage, I am zealous or jealous for her. His love is strong. His love is focused. It's a love that never stops thinking about her type of love. That's first of all what he starts off with. There's a great promise, a great remembrance for us. He loves his people, Israel, and Jerusalem, and Zion, and the reminder, and we'll see in this that he's got a plan for them within the end times also. And of course, he loves us as his own also. If we, as the Gentiles, have been grafted into this famous Jewish tree as believers, and so we find that same love that he has, that jealous or that zealous love that he has for us also. Then in verse 3 is the second one here. I will return to Zion. There's a promise. And dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is speaking about Jesus during that time of the kingdom, right after the tribulation. And Jerusalem shall be called... And then he gives it three different names. It's going to be called the City of Truth. It's going to be called the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts. It's going to be called the Holy Mountain. And it's not right now. So many problems over in that area of the world. And it can't be called any of these three. But one day, again, the promise, in fact, it will. Here's a promise to rebuild a different city, dedicated to truth, dedicated to holiness. Also, in those times, in verse 4 and 5, it's going to be a land of safety. All the elderly, they will be able to basically sit safely in the sunny streets, and the kids playing out in the streets also, being able to play without fear. Now, when it says playing in the streets, don't think of it like our streets. We're talking a small little village town is kind of the thought there. It's not, hey, kids, go play out on the freeway. It's not that type of playing out in the streets. No, instead, it's just playing outside, playing up and down your own street and being able to run around where there isn't the fear of somebody coming by and nabbing them like some of the fears that we have today. But a time of rest, as it speaks of that millennial time, the elderly just sitting there. Interesting, and it speaks of the whole spectrum there, of the elderly all the way down to the little ones playing within the streets. Aaron sent this quote around by Jonathan Edwards, and it says, oh, how good is it to work for God in the daytime and at night to lie down under his smiles. It's that pleasant time of rest, and that's what this whole thousand-year reign is going to speak of, just sitting under God's smile. Unfortunately, not so today on the streets of Jerusalem. Again, he's depicting a different city, different than it is today, definitely different than it is going to be during the tribulation time. I've shared with you before that all children, Israeli and Palestinian, all kids are walked to school by one of the adults, by one of the parents of the kids in the class, and they walk to the rear of them. Sometimes they have one in the front, one in the rear, but as they walk behind them, they have a fully automatic weapon strapped to their back. We're talking every class of kids or group of kids on their street or on their block. So as you're touring Israel, you see it all the time. It's just a way of life. You see it, and the first time you see it with, you imagine our kids walking down Monroe, and you see a handful of them, and there's dad in the back or mom in the back with a fully automatic weapon as she's walking her kids, and it's just a way of life, and it's just how they have to do it at this time, but not in this day. The kids will be able to play in the street and go out and play and no worries about any bad taking place, any drive-by shootings and any of those things. Unfortunately, today, aren't these the two groups of people that seem to, whether it be through legislation, seems to attack the most? We see today children are killed before they even have a chance to be born. Of course, speaking of abortion. Now, when society deems the elderly no longer, in quotes, useful, then we try to find legal ways to end their lives, and we call that euthanasia. How opposite is God's heart for the young and for the elderly? Ones that we can see as being maybe disposable at times within our society today, and yet God esteems as that we don't hear about anybody else. Obviously, they're around at the time, but these are the two that he seeks to esteem in this time. Look in verse 6. It says, if it is marvelous, or some of the translations, wonderful in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? What he's speaking to here is this, does this look too good to be true? Does this sound too good to be true or seemingly impossible? Do you think it's seemingly impossible for me to do this? That's kind of the gist of, of what's going on there in verse 6. No, I'm going to do it. The time period that they were living in and dealing with, just getting back into the land during the time of Zechariah, just rebuilding the temple and kind of flushing out the bad that had been there before, just all that they're dealing with, it just thought, I'm sure they're thinking right away, can this be true? Can this be real? And so he's reading their minds, if you will, and saying, does this seem too marvelous, too wonderful, maybe even impossible? It's not impossible to me. I will bring it to pass. And then verse 7 and 8, the promise of the restoration. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west and will bring them back. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Of course, we've seen that mostly in our time period, in this last generation, of course, since Israel's become a nation. And we've seen groups, many from Russia coming down and pockets from different places flooding back to Israel. But we have only seen the tip of the iceberg. This definitely has not been fulfilled, what it's talking about here, because they're going to come, as it'll say a little bit later on also, from every single nation. And there'll be this radical outpouring or inpouring, I should say, into Jerusalem at that time. So we've seen the tip of the iceberg. We see it start, the very beginning of it, but ultimately they'll be coming from all over. There will be a worldwide gathering that is mentioned here. Now let's look at the next section from 9 through 17, and instead of reading all of it, I'll just kind of do the running verse commentary, but now we're talking about turning blight into blessing. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, we'll read 9 through 13, this first section, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, and so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Again, he just continues to pile up encouragement and with all of these promises. The people had not been faithful to God, and so he withheld his blessings. I remember Haggai chapter 1 talked about them being so busy building their houses. Haggai chapter 1 verse 4, actually 1 through 11, talked about this whole time period. They weren't being obedient to God. God held back his blessings. God being a meanie? No. God simply being truthful to what he said back in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. Two chapters given to them, a whole chapter of curses. If you do these things, here's the response, and then a whole chapter of blessings. If you do these things, here's the blessings that I would love to pour out upon your head. And so it was simply, there's the children of Israel all through the Old Testament. They're being obedient to God, blessings would come. If not, they'd be withheld. And so he's saying to the Jews, so long, it had to be withheld. My house wasn't built, your houses were. And so here's what I had to do in that day. But again, he moves in verse 12 and 13 to the time of the millennium, and tells about all the great things that are going to take place. The land would be refreshed by the Lord in verse 12. Crops would grow abundantly. Laborers would get their wages. The Lord's promise of dew coming down from heaven or their rain would be there. And other nations would not only witness the blessings, but they would in fact be blessed by Israel. Of course, God's original intention. Many of the prophets speak of these wonderful blessings upon the land itself, literally the land or agriculture in the end times. Isaiah 35, 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And we see this little tiny nation of Israel, even today, being the second largest producer of flowers of any nation in the whole entire world. It's either second or third. It's either first, second, or third. It's one of the three, but it's one of the top three. We'll put it that way. This little tiny nation of Israel, already we're seeing it blossoming forth. That's Isaiah 35, verse 1. But as we talk about these material blessings, let's look at a couple facts about material blessings in our day and age. Number one, we don't obey God just to become wealthy and secure. Oftentimes, we maybe even deceive ourselves and find ourselves being obedient simply to get things instead of because of who God is. See, we obey him because he is God and deserves our loving obedience. That ought to be the reason for it. Obedience builds character, and when our character is what it ought to be, then God can trust us with his blessings. We see that in a couple of the parables, that if they're faithful with the little things, then he ends up giving them more. And the ones that weren't even faithful with whatever little that he entrusted them with, what did he do? Took it back and gave it to somebody that was going to invest it right. Material blessings aren't bribes, nor are they necessarily even rewards, but they are God's way of saying, hey, you're maturing in godliness, and now I can give you more to use for my glory, because I know you're going to invest it properly in the kingdom of God. The second thing to remember is God doesn't always respond with material blessings. Now, I know there's a large part of the church today that says that. If you do this, God will bless you monetarily, or with health or with wealth or whatever it is. He doesn't always respond that way. And on the opposite, poverty isn't always a sign that God has forsaken you or forsaken his people. I think the experience of Job annihilates this whole commercial idea of faith and obedience. Job's friends had a commercial view of faith, for sure. They encouraged Job, confess your sins so God would make you wealthy again, was basically their message to him, so that God, in fact, would bring the blessings back. We'll note two more important distinctions. See, God's covenant was with Israel. There was an aspect of punishment physically and material for lack of obedience. Again, we pull that out of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and 28, the cursings and the blessings. And so with that, they were always warned against that. And it gave them something that their eyes could see of those physical blessings, literally rain coming down from heaven for their crops, those kind of things, so that they would be able to see that. But does he work the same way for the church? And I say, no, he doesn't. Not that I say that, but I believe his Bible says that. God's covenant with his church, how does he work? Is it this, if you do this, I'll bless you with that? No, he says, Christians, he says, he promises to meet all of our needs. That's his promise to us. It isn't contingent upon this or that. He says, I'll meet all of your needs, believer. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, a promise. He also promises to direct all of our circumstances. Romans 8:28, we know the verse, where we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. He promises to bless us with, here it is, spiritual blessings. Not necessarily physical, not necessarily material, but he promises to bless us with spiritual blessings. Here it is in Ephesians 1, verse 3, where he tells us that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's where it is. If you want to mark something, if you want to mark God's blessings upon your life, then the blessings that we need to look for is not necessarily physical. Don't you know any godly people that are dealing with some radical physical ailments at this time? I can name two. Matter of fact, I had the privilege to go with Dave Russey last night, and we went to two dear friends, two sweet old saints. One of them is Don Stewart's wife, Edie, and we went over her house, and Dave led us in a couple of worship songs, and we had communion with her, as Edie has been suffering from Alzheimer's for a while. And you know what? The Lord just, she has off and on days, I guess. We walked in and she says, Brian, so good to see you. And we just had full conversation the whole entire time. She had all of her wits. We had a wonderful communion time. She thanked Dave and I, and we just had such a sweet time. Right after that, we went over to Greg and Stephanie Vitz, and Stephanie's mom, Baba, was there, and we had communion with her. And there's a sweet, old, strong Ukrainian. She's probably only 85, 90 pounds, but just a strong Ukrainian. And matter of fact, a few weeks ago when I had gone over and I went up to her room and we were sitting in chairs kind of facing each other talking, I said, can I pray for you? And as we went to pray, I went to my knees and grabbed onto her hands. And as I did and closed my eyes and started praying, I felt her hands kind of moving, and so I peeked. And as I peeked, she had gotten out of her chair, and sure, she's getting pretty frail and pretty sick. And as she got down to her, I opened my eyes, and there she is just kneeling there all proud. If her pastor was going to be there praying on his knees, she was going to be there praying. Oh, so broke my heart. It was such a blessing. We had such a wonderful time of communion with them last night. When we talk about spiritual blessings, there's a couple of saints that are dealing with some radical pain right now. And they don't have the physical blessings upon their body at this time. Spiritual blessings, abundant. Every spiritual blessing, you betcha. Here's a pop quiz for each of us. Did you experience God's blessings in your life today? Again, set aside the physical. Let's set aside the material. Let's just ask ourselves this handful. Did you sense God's presence in your devotion today? Did you experience joy in your walk today? Did you feel him love on you today? Did you obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need today? With each one of those, you start looking at that, and I think of how many times I didn't today. In those different times where instead I felt it easier or quicker in my flesh to lean towards anxiety, to lean towards stress, to lean towards being caught up with grieving over something and caught up in those things oftentimes today and in my week. And oftentimes forgot about those spiritual blessings that, in fact, he says, these are for you. These are for you to have each and every day. That's what we ought to be looking at. Next time you're in a discussion with someone that's looking at and banking on those type of riches and blessings, take them to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and say, here's what my Bible says about the type of spiritual blessings. How are you doing in your devotions? How are you doing in your time? Have you sensed God's presence lately and experienced him and sensed him loving upon you and just revealing scripture to you and these things that are just popping off the page to you? Those are the things that we ought to be looking at. We're all going to get sick. We're all going to die. Or something, you know, there's going to be tragedies that come our way. We might lose all of our finances. We might go bankrupt. Those aren't supposed to be the things that we're looking at, but the spiritual blessings he seeks to bestow upon us. The riches are no proof of God's special love, nor his poverty evidence that he's forsaken us. How far did I read down to? 13? Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you should do." Here's their list. "Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord." Almost sounds like his list in Proverbs, is it 6:16? Is it chapter 20 or chapter 16? "These six things do I hate, yea, seven are abomination unto me." Come on, guys, where is it? Is it 6 or 16? Okay, it is chapter 6. It's like that list there. God says, "I hate these things." You would think we'd read that list, post it upon the edge of our bed and on our mirror and everywhere else and be able to say, run from these things because God kind of doesn't like them. No, God hates them. As a matter of fact, all seven are an abomination. You've heard that many times through the way the Hebrews, that style of adding strength to something is these three things. No, wait a minute, four of them. And he uses that a lot, especially at the end of Proverbs. But there's that style of six things I hate. No, wait a minute, seven I just are a complete abomination. And you can read that list in Proverbs 6 later. But here he gives a list. These are the things you should do. Now, folks, as we read this, so we find them equally in the New Testament alike, so we can't say that's under the law, I'm not going to place myself under these. No, this is a list for us also, and one I'll just pull out of that is the aspect of, sure says a lot about truth there. Matter of fact, about three times relating to this aspect of living truthful lives. Tertullian, early church father, said, "Truth does not blush." I like that. I'll tell you about a story I read. Coming home from work, a woman stopped at the corner deli to buy a chicken for supper. The butcher reached into a barrel, grabbed the last chicken that he had, slapped it up on the scales behind told the woman its weight, and she thought for a moment. "I really need a bit more chicken than that," she said. "Do you have any larger ones?" Again, this was his last chicken. He flops it back into the barrel and fishes around in there as if there's a few more of them. Then there grabs the same chicken, slaps it up on the counter, and says, "There you go, this one's 1 pound heavier." She thinks about it for a minute, and she says, "Okay, I'll take them both." Ouch. Honesty is still the best policy. In all aspects of our life, the Lord is looking for truth. Honest Abe once said, "No one has a good enough memory to lie." And we all know that for sure, because we've all done it, and we've all gotten ourselves backed in, and sure enough, they keep asking questions, and your lies get bigger and more hairier, and they grow mold all over them, and pretty soon they're just old and ugly, and you're finding yourself just backpedaling and swimming fast to be able to stay afloat in this lie. No one has a good enough memory to lie. Speaks a lot about truth right here. We can examine our own lives and see if we're living a truthful life, or on the other hand, living a lie. You know, as we look at this list here, see, Old or New Testament lists or law or the things that we read in here of things to do, see, God's standards don't change. We don't live under the old covenant law, but the righteousness of the law is still what God wants to develop in our lives. The righteousness of the law doesn't change. "Be holy, for I am holy," was an old covenant law found back in Leviticus. But of course, he lays it out for the Christians in the New Testament also. And so we can't look at "be holy, for I am holy" and say, that's Old Testament. No, because we have Peter quoting it saying to us, as the believers in the church, "Be holy, for I am holy." Paul tells us that all the law is fulfilled in our conduct when we practice the one word called love in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, if you want to read that section. Yes, God works in different ways and in different times. We call those dispensations. But his character and his standards never change. And so it's holding on to these tenaciously, of these things that he speaks to us here, of holding on to those. These things do He makes it easy as that. These things simply do. Do them. Let's look at our last section from 18 through 23, where he's turning fasting into feasting. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth, there's truth again, and peace. I don't know if you remember from, well, we didn't last week, it was the week before, in chapter 7. Remember they came to him with the question regarding the feast. It was in chapter 7, verse 3. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? As a quick refresher course, they had four, the Jews came up with four traditional days of fasting. In the fourth month, that was a fast dedicated because that was the day of the Babylonian siege. And the fifth month, that's when the temple was burned. In the seventh month, one of their governors, Gedaliah, that's when he was murdered. In the tenth month is when Jerusalem siege actually began. And so those were four feasts that they held, fasts that they held during that time. And so all of a sudden, with the temple being rebuilt, they wanted to know about that one feast, that one fast. Do we still fast over the temple being burnt when all of a sudden we got a new one? It was a good question for them. Remember, we talked about tradition. Do we still hold to tradition when this doesn't seem like this tradition should still fall? And that was the questions back there. So he's actually finally answering it here in verse 19 of this chapter. So he's really continuing on with that whole theme and was developing it out. But he finally answers it here. No, during the time of the millennium, there absolutely will not be any fasting going on. There shouldn't be. Jesus dealt with that with John the Baptist. Hey, during a wedding, is there fasting during a wedding when the bridegroom is here? Do his groomsmen fast during that? No, it's a time of feasting. It's a time of joy and excitement. Fasting is always likened unto or yoked with the aspect of mourning. Now here, with the feasting, always with joy and gladness. And so he said these four different fasts are going to be turned into joy and gladness. They're going to be considered feasts. It'll be a time of feasting. We see heaven that way also. So right after the tribulation, once the kingdom age starts, that 1,000 years and on into eternity, there'll never be a time for fasting ever again. No need for it. You're not going to be bummed out in heaven. Oh, I'm just fasting, Gabriel. No, you're not going to be doing that at all. It's going to be feast, 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 feast. Like those buffets with the 37 desserts. Except no calories in heaven, so praise God for that. I'm catching up with my notes here. Let's look at the next one in verse 20. Actually, second to last one here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Notice he says, I myself will go also. That would be the Lord Jesus himself, still in the mode of prayer to the Heavenly Father. Not only him, but all the Jews of Israel and of Judah and all the Gentiles flocking from all the different nations coming to Jerusalem to pray to God the Father. Now remember, God called Abraham, established a nation by him or through him, and so his people would be a witness to the Gentiles and ultimately lead them to faith and to the true God. He just wanted them to be a focal point. Wanted all the other Gentile nations to look upon them. He wasn't trying to separate them for the fact of them being going up to their little retreat center and staying there for the rest of their lives so God can only bless them. That's not what it was all about. He had to pick somebody. He says, you, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and all your kids and all your group and this people group and pour out my blessings upon you so all will look. That there would be, ultimately, that they would be a magnet. I'll place my temple there. I'll put my presence there upon the Ark of the Covenant there so that it'd be a gigantic magnet to draw everybody to that place. And as they come, and then you'll welcome them with wonderful arms and point them to the true and living God. They did exactly the opposite. They came, what'd they do? They started charging them. You want to sacrifice a sheep? Okay, pay triple for it. or, you know, they would first check their sheep out, and they'd find the blemishes and say, well, this isn't good enough to sacrifice, but we have some for sale over here, and they would just gouge him with it. And we see Jesus getting upset at that twice in the Gospels and knocking over the change tables and chasing them out off the Temple Mount there because of what they were doing there. They turned it into they're just a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. One day again, it will, in fact, be that house of prayer that it was set up to be. And so they'll come and join him and come pray with them. Israel failed in her mission. Instead of Israel going out to the Gentiles, then in fact God was going to bring them in. But before we can shake our finger at the Jews and say, you didn't do it. You didn't do what God had called you to do. We simply need to look at ourselves, the church, today, and ask ourselves, how are we doing in the exact same area? For in fact, he has given us a commission, a very clear commission to go. And as the t-shirt says, or the bumper sticker says, what don't you understand about the word go? They also another phrase that says, two-thirds of God is go. As another said, that you really ought to have an excuse to stay. We shouldn't really have an excuse to or wait for God's calling to go. We should have to hear God's calling to be able to stay. But we ought to go, not necessarily overseas, but go to our neighbor. Go, whether you're at Starbucks or Albertsons or Taco Bell. I don't even know if we have a Taco Bell. But anyway, anywhere in our city here of going and talking and ministering to, we only have to look at ourselves to be able to see we haven't done this very well. We haven't done this very well at home, and we haven't taken it out and abroad and to the other nations very well either in what we have been called to do. I was challenged a couple weeks ago by Pastor Aaron about handing out tracts. And I realized, and here's my little motto, if you don't have them, you won't hand them. And so I asked him for a stack of them, and so I carry them with me now. Because I'm realizing you're going to hand out tracts if you don't have them. But as I just feel them in my pocket, all the more, now I'm reminded all day long to think about them. And even if I give out one that day, it's just the point of having them with me. It's reminding me to not just get so busy with my day of just getting in and getting my gas and getting out of the gas station kind of thing. But you find yourself looking around of, Lord, who should I give this to? And I challenge you to do it, to be able to get a stack. Have them in your car, have them with you, and have them on your person. And, you know, I like a couple of things that he says is as he goes up to somebody, Aaron says, hey, have you gotten one of these yet? It puts a whole positive spin, and it's usually, no, I haven't, thanks. I was down here at the Shell station last week and getting my Chili Relleno burrito and the little drive-thru there. And obviously, I'm thinking, this is kind of interesting. They're always giving something out of that window. I wonder how many times they get something in the window. So the guy gave me my stuff, and I said, hey, this is for you. And he says, hey, thanks. You don't know what it is. Thanks. See, a smile. He's smiling. He's all happy that I gave it to him. He didn't care what it is. Somebody gave him something. I just waved goodbye. See you next week for my Chili Relleno burrito. But just to be able to have them with us, to be able to do that, just for the reminder, not that we should trust in tracts. There are some people that will never share their faith and they'll just go slap a tract down. No, it's not necessarily to do that. I think you should, it's really just to open a door. And maybe somebody starts reading it, starts asking you questions. It's more for a response to kind of open the door to them. But then there's other times where you're moving or you might not be able to have the chance to talk to them and you can just hold it to them. And so tracts are a cool thing. And I'm getting back in the habit of doing that. Isaiah saw a river of Gentiles flowing into Jerusalem also to worship him in Isaiah 2. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. Verse 23, we'll wrap up with this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, this aspect of 10 men was simply, again, a Hebraic way of saying a bunch of people, many men. So it wasn't just specifically 10 people holding on to this guy's sleeve. It just means this is going to happen a lot. And they're going to see the Jews going up to the temple. And they're going to say, hey, can I go with you? Why? Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We hear Emmanuel. We hear God with us, and we want to go pray with him. We want to go learn of him. We want to go too. What an exciting time that's going to be. Oh, that men would grab onto our sleeves and ladies onto your sleeve and follow us to our houses of worship. Oh, that they would say regarding us, let us go with you, because we heard that God is there. God is with you. Kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talked about some. It was under the context in that chapter of the gifts being manifested. The one in prophesying, it says, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, now listen to what he exclaims, that God is really among you. And oftentimes that happens. Maybe not all of us prophesying out, but as I'm teaching the Word of God, and they heard the Word of God being taught, and it strikes their heart, it's in that sense where all of a sudden it grips their heart, and during the time of worship time, and seeing the words and reading them, and just being caught up in that experience of worship, and they sense God is here. Interesting, as we have in verse 23, these 10 men coming from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve. It's every nation. And I want us to remember, saints, even the nation of Iraq. Since the war, I hope we've been reminded to pray for the citizens of Iraq. I know the first thing on my mind is our military, our friends that are over there. And we're praying and praying for the safety, as we ought to. But what about the citizens? What about the citizens? They're not our enemies. What about the citizens of Iraq? What about the many Christians, the Syrian Christians up north, and the many Christian groups that are semi-quasi in hiding there? Others that are able to practice their Christianity, but in praying for them. How about praying through? How are we going to be able to be involved? Us, each individually, and us corporately as a church here at Calvary Murrieta, how are we going to be involved if, in fact, the doors open up to Iraq and the gospel is able to go forth into Iraq? What part can we play there? We need to be praying these things through. Every nation is going to be a part of that, and that nation too. And it's hard with our sometimes, American patriotism, which I see patriotism being a very good thing. But sometimes we can take it to a hyper extreme, especially if you're watching CNN or Fox News all day long, and it's you just become so pro-American that maybe your blood starts boiling like mine sometimes, and I got to catch myself. And again, it's not that they're all the enemy, and we're the good guys, and they're the bad guys type of mentality. But praying for all that are involved in this. Well, let's wrap up our chapter here. If life is like a bowl of spinach in front of you at this time, clear down at the other end of the table is chocolate cake, then let's eat any and all of the veggies that God is going to place before us on our plate down here, knowing full well that there's at least 37 desserts waiting for us at the other end of the table there. There is going to be the stuff that we got to eat here at this end. And the stuff that is going to be laid before us. And just as we've told our kids when they were toddlers that I know it might not taste as good as the dessert, but it's good for you. It's going to be a strength unto you. And so we see the veggies of life that he's going to throw our way, that in fact it's going to be strength for us spiritually, and we need to swallow them down. I'll end with this parable. It was a story about a sailor shipwrecked on one of the South Sea Islands. He was seized by the natives, hoisted to their shoulders, and carried to the village and set on a rude throne. And little by little, he learned that it was their custom once each year to make some man a king for a year. He liked it until he began to wonder what happened to all the former kings. Soon he discovered that every year when his kingship was ended, the king was banished to an island where he would starve to death. The sailor didn't like that, but he was smart, and he was king for a year. So he put his carpenters to work making boats, his farmers to work transplanting fruit trees to the island. farmers growing crops, masons building houses. And so when his kingship was over, he was banished not to a barren island, but to an island of abundance. Folks, it's the same way with us. We can send it ahead of us. We can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. We can invest in that kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, and it will in fact come. And so with that, we need to make sure that we're investing there. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But he tells us to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Let's pray. Father, what a great reminder to help us to get through the vegetables of life. But one day we get the desserts. And so we look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb. In the meanwhile, Lord, we know that these are to be strength to our bones, strength to our spiritual life. And so, Lord, whichever trial we find ourselves in right now, what a great reminder to tip our chin up and look forward and be reminded of what's to come. What a great reminder that is for us. What great strength we can have, not in explanations, Lord, but in your promises. Oh, your good promises, your promises that are yes and amen, promises that have to come true, can't even not come true, not even not one of them. But every one, in fact, are truth, and we can stand upon those and be promised and be reminded of each of these promises, and so we hold again to them. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of that kingdom age, that blessed kingdom age. And we, like the Jews of Zechariah's day, might be looking and saying, no, these things are too wonderful. No, these things are too marvelous. Could it be? And yet we know it is firmly planted not only in your mind, but also in the annals of heaven that cannot change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can bank upon your precious word that will not change either. But it's going to go forth and it's going to accomplish exactly what it has been set out to do. And so, Lord, we seek for you to accomplish those things in our lives also. In Jesus' name, amen. During our time of prayer, let's just come before the Lord and think about that aspect of spiritual blessings. Remember the contrast we did of the, not physical blessings, not necessarily material blessings. Yeah, you might throw those in also. But the spiritual blessings. Remember the pop quiz? How you doing? Did God meet with you in your devotions time today? Has spiritual blessings been poured out upon you today? If not, seek why. Confess sins. Seek them from him. And let's wait and see what he's going to do the rest of tonight and tomorrow. So let's spend this time before the Lord as we worship him.